you would please, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In our online study on Tuesday night, we're studying from the book of Hebrews. We haven't gotten nearly this far along in our study, but there's a point that's to be made, and I want to talk with you about it from the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. There the writer tells us, "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. Follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Look carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. For ye know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears." With the reading of this passage, I want to emphasize one of the items that is in the list of problems that the writer is addressing in this context. In verse 15, the writer said, "Look carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God." And then the second item is, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled." Now there are a number of things that are identified in this list that the Hebrew writer is concerned about, concerning himself with those who would be tempted to go back and live under the law and give up the blessings that they have in Christ. This idea of a root of bitterness. When we use that word, sometimes we think about something that tastes bitter. But I want to suggest to you that that's not what's discussed in this passage. He's not talking about things the way they taste. He's talking about attitudes. An attitude of bitterness. And as we introduce that, we want to note that bitterness is an ugly thing. It can destroy lives. It can destroy souls. It can destroy local churches. Some have said that bitterness is like drinking poison, and they wish that the other person would die. And that's just unfortunate, but it's probably a pretty accurate description. Somebody who is so poisoned in their mind that bitterness would demand of them that somebody else pay a cost, a very high price. Bitterness announces its malice toward all who will listen and begin to rationalize, to come to a conclusion, somehow this is justified. I think sometimes when we look at bitterness, we need to get a good dictionary definition of what that is. One lexicographer tells us that a root of bitterness, in particular Hebrews 12:15, means a wicked person whose life and behavior is now offensive to God and obnoxious to men. And he offers some illustrations or passages. Bitterness in the sense of bitter anger, reproachful language, the kind of speech. Thayer, in his lexicon of Greek words, tells us that it's bitter hatred, speech, and such things as we see in these other definitions. Now, I want to ask you a question, or in fact, a number of questions. Is it possible for me to be so characterized by this bitter anger, language, speech, that my behavior causes somebody else to despair, just to give up? And then, is it possible that my bitter attitude may cause some in my family to just give up? And then, is it possible that my bitterness might so adversely affect others in the church that they give up? And then, has my bitterness become a cause for the loss of my influence in the community? And is my bitterness causing perhaps even my own children to give up? You know, sometimes we talk with children who have become unfaithful to the Lord as they grow older, and their reason for that is, well, you know, I know there's so many hypocrites in the church, and that's made them bitter, so they don't want to have any part of that. Another question, is my bitterness keeping me from putting Christ first or teaching the gospel to somebody else? You know, bitterness has consequences. And ultimately, is my bitterness keeping me from serving the Lord? Now, it can do that. It can do every one of those things. And when we look at the Hebrew letter written to Christians who have come out of a Jewish background, and they're trying to take a stand for the things that are right, but they're tempted to go back and live under the law. And we might reason and rationalize. There's a lot of, perhaps, rationalizing that could be done. It's easier. It's just easier to go back and be a good Jew. And I won't have to give up my home, maybe my family, the relationships that I have. I won't be in prison. I might be able to keep my job, you see. And all these things come to play with these Hebrews as they had suffered intense persecution because they had become Christians. And in the light of that, the Hebrew writer is concerned about them becoming bitter. And then the consequences of that. Bitterness, you see, I think perverts our view of what's right. It can pervert our view of what's good and help us to only think on those things that are just really dark and bad. The wisdom writer in the book of Proverbs, in the New American Standard Translation, I particularly like the way that it's worded there, he said in Proverbs 29, verse 1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Now think about that. This is a proverb that is a general truth. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Well, the Hebrew writer discusses that, doesn't he, in Hebrews chapter 6, about those Christians who had become so spiritually immature that it was virtually impossible for them to go beyond some very fundamental, elementary things. And the writer is concerned lest they pursue a course that would result in it being impossible to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, to become broken beyond remedy. I would suggest to you as well that some may not have so completely given up on serving the Lord, but still harbor attitudes of resentment, bitterness, that it does affect almost every relationship that they have, and consequently, they don't enjoy life. They don't enjoy being a Christian, and they have no real connection to spiritual things. And maybe we can feel some compassion even for Job. As you read in Job chapter 17, we know that in Job chapter 1, Job lost everything. And Job never did know the why of that, and that's one of the things I think is so compelling about the book of Job. He lost everything. He did not know that it was the devil that had approached God and said, consider this man Job. He serves you because you built a hedge around him. You blessed him in all of these ways, and does not a man serve you for naught? Well, the answer to the book of Job is, the answer to that question is, yes, God can expect a man to serve him for nothing. And then the second question that's answered in the book of Job is, can man trust God at a moment in time when he has nothing? Well, the answer to that too is answered in the book of Job. And yes, you can trust God, and God can trust man. But as we read in the book of Job, in chapter 17, verse 1, again in the New American Standard Translation, he says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. His spirit was broken. Now, sometimes we use that kind of terminology when we're talking about an animal in particular. Some of you know I enjoy being around horses, and we talk about training a horse, but you don't want to break his spirit. Well, what is it when you've broken his... You want to break the horse, but you don't want to break his spirit. What have you done? You've caused an attitude to develop that indicates there's just really no hope. There's no pleasing anybody. Well, if we understand that with an animal, do we not understand that with people? That there's no pleasing. There is no success. And so we reach a state where we are consumed. And that's the word that the American Standard Translation uses. Consumed. My spirit is consumed. Again, in the New American Standard, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13, the last statement of that verse says, when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. And again, the American Standard Translation says, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken. When we look at circumstances of life, sometimes we're disappointed, aren't we? Well, disappointment comes. Sometimes when we look at a person's circumstance of life, they feel this is just not right. It's not justified that I should endure these things and become angry. Well, that's not the answer. Sometimes we become so depressed that we just cannot function. And I'm not talking about clinical depression. That's not the subject matter that we're discussing. But we're talking simply about bitterness, reaching a point where I have an ugly attitude, an ugly disposition, and often falsely blame God. You say, well, some of you know that tonight I was going to talk some more about Ruth and Naomi. Our study last week was primarily about Ruth. I want to highlight some things in our study tonight about Naomi, about bitterness. Sometimes when we study the book of Ruth, we think that Naomi was just a super fine young lady or older lady, and she was. She was a good mother-in-law to Ruth, and she had some good things to say regarding the lineage and the responsibilities of near kinsmen and those kind of things. But I want to read again in the text of Ruth chapter 1. And we'll highlight some things that perhaps we didn't highlight in our study last week. But in Ruth chapter 1, reading in verse 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. Now that's very important to the context. We're talking about the period of time following the book of Judges when the judges judged. Now the reason why that's so important is what was going on in the land of Canaan during that time. It says in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them. And the woman was left of her two children, and the woman, rather, was left of her two children and of her husband. Now, this is a sad state of affairs, isn't it? We've got three widows. The husbands have all died in the land of Moab. And as we consider the relationship of Naomi to her daughters-in-law, her attitude was very gracious. In verse 8, she said, go, return each of you to her mother's house. Jehovah deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Jehovah grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Well, we note that one of the daughters-in-law did just that. She went home. And then the discussion of our lesson last Lord's Day evening was about Ruth and her commitment to her mother-in-law. And we saw that in verse 16 and 17. But I want to call your attention in particular to verse 13 about Naomi. Look at your Bible, verse 13. It says, would ye therefore tarry till they were grown? And Naomi's talking about, I'm too old to have children, won't be having any more babies. And so consequently, would you remain a single young lady until my sons would grow up? I'm not going to have any more boys. And so that's her question. Would you therefore stay from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, for the hand of Jehovah is gone forth against me. Now observe that. Naomi's disturbed about the circumstances that prevailed upon her in the land of Moab. She's lost her husband and she's lost her two sons. And who does she point a finger at? God did that to me. Now, if you look at verse 19, after Ruth expresses her commitment to her mother-in-law, it says, so they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now, keep in mind, she's been gone for some time. And now she has returned. Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara or Myra. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and Jehovah hath brought me home again empty. Why call ye me Naomi, seeing Jehovah hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Now you talk about somebody that's feeling very low, Naomi is feeling quite low. But again, observe, she's pointing her finger of accusation at God. God has done this to me. How many of you have suffered with some affliction and wound up just exactly where Naomi was? This has happened to me and I am grieved deeply because God did this to me. Now that's what Naomi has said. She said, don't call me Naomi. Names meant something in those days. That name means pleasant. She said, don't call me Naomi. Call me Myra. Myra. You know what that means? Bitter. Call me bitter. Because she was. Now, we know the story of Ruth. And we've talked about Boaz and the relationship that developed there and how that Naomi and Ruth were provided for and that Ruth bore a son and how that this son is named in the lineage of Christ in both Matthew's account and in Luke's account. The thing that we want to note, however, in the fourth chapter is just one verse, verse 15. These women that are praising Naomi now because of the birth of this grandson, he shall be unto thee as a restorer of life and a nourisher in thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, who loveth thee, is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. Your daughter-in-law is better than seven sons could have been. Now, Naomi is kind of feeling bad, because she's blamed God for the miserable state that she's found in her life. She said, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because that's what she's become. And now she's reminded how blessed she is. Do we not sometimes need to count our blessings and see just how blessed we really are? Now I want to offer just a few examples of some that were bitter. For example, in Jude verses 10 and 11, we read in that context, don't be like these. And we have named in that list, don't be like these folks here. Don't be like Cain. Well, what did Cain do? When you go back to Genesis chapter 4, we note that Cain and Abel were instructed to offer sacrifices to the Lord. God required a blood offering. Abel did that. Cain didn't. Abel's was accepted. Cain was not. But Cain, rather than to fix the problem, he became angry. And the text tells us that he killed his brother Abel. What characterized Cain? All he could see was bad. He became bitter. And his bitterness led to something else, didn't it? It led to murder. When you think about Esau, Esau is mentioned in the text that we read in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 12. Reflecting back, what was it that Esau did? We know that Esau came in and he was very hungry. Esau being the older of the two brothers. And as we turn back to this text of Genesis 25, if you would please take a moment and just read it with me. In the text beginning at verse 33, it says, "And Jacob said, swear to me first, and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. So Esau despised his birthright." Now we're familiar with that text. But then after Esau's hunger was satisfied, how did he feel toward Jacob? You see, when it was time for the birthright to be extended, he had sold it. And so it was given then to Jacob instead of Esau. And when Esau came to receive his birthright, there's nothing left. He sold it. He gave it up. And in chapter 27 of the book of Genesis, in verse 41, it tells us that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." Well, does that fit with the definition of bitter? Oh, yeah. He's so angry and upset. He's drank of the poison well of bitterness and he hopes that somebody else will die. And he wants to kill his brother. Well, that's what Cain did, wasn't it? Bitterness, an awful thing. Now, here we have Naomi. We've talked about her. And we note that Naomi's down here in the land of Moab. She's lost everything. Lost her husband, lost her two sons. And ultimately then, in Bethlehem, is reminded of the blessings that she has in her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Naomi was a good person. I think there's every indication of that. I think there's probably every indication that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, desired to do what was right by his family, and that's why he's down here in Moab looking for something to provide sustenance for them because there's a famine in the land of Canaan. But it causes Naomi to become bitter. She's upset. She's angry. When we look at Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, he was a man that was of great honor, but the text tells us he was a leper. And you recall how that he was instructed by the young girl, maiden, that had been taken captive by the Syrians. And she told him, "I would that my Lord was in Israel, because there is a prophet in Israel that can heal him." And he went and he talked to the king. And the king thought that he was picking a fight. "Who do you think I am? God, that I can make well? I can't do that." And he finally arrived at the house of Elijah the prophet. And Elijah didn't even come out. He sent a servant out and told him to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan and your flesh will come again like the flesh of a little child. How did Naaman react to that? He was angry. Wasn't going to do it. Wasn't going to do it. Would it be fair to say that the reaction of Naaman would fit with the definition of bitter? He was bitter. He wasn't going to do that. But his servants began to reason with him that here you've got a chance to live versus dying a miserable, horrible death of leprosy. Sound like a good deal to them. Their attitude was, if he had bid you do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather than to dip in the River Jordan 7 times? And Naaman went and dipped 7 times, and his flesh did return as the flesh of a little child. But you see, he had to get past his bitterness in order for that to occur. I want to suggest to you, brethren, that that's something that's especially mentioned concerning husbands. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 3, you have essentially what's the parallel of Ephesians chapter 5. But in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 18, he says, "Wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Do you find it interesting at all that as the apostle is writing concerning the responsibility of husbands to love your wives, he swings the pendulum to the other extreme and says, don't be like this. Don't be guilty of bitterness. Now, why do you suppose he would mention that if that was not a real possibility for husbands to become bitter? Now, in all this, we see that bitterness has to be put away. Turn your Bible to the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, and read beginning at verse 31. Paul said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Now, young people in particular, I want you to look carefully at that passage. Let all bitterness be put away. Now, if you've not witnessed it, one day perhaps you will when you get married. You'll get into what I call a discussion with your wife. You've had a disagreement about something. Those of you that have been married for any length of time, you ever have a disagreement? You ever talk about it until it kind of begins to get a little bit loud at points? I'm not asking for volunteers. Don't raise your hand or anything. But sometimes it begins to get that way. And then before long, we're arguing. It gets loud and we're not listening. We're just spouting off a bunch of stuff. I asked a fellow one time who called me to talk with he and his wife, and he said, we just fight all the time. I said, did you ever find that you disagree about things and it kind of begins to escalate to where you're just yelling and screaming at each other? He smiled and said, oh yeah, we do that all the time. Well, there's not anything really funny about that, is there? Because neither he nor his wife were happy. It was a miserable state of existence. And an attitude of bitterness had developed one toward the other. And I asked him, I said, this word clamor, you know what that means? He said, no, I don't know what that means. I said, as we described it, yelling and screaming at each other. That's just exactly what that word means. Clamor. And we don't use that word a lot, but that's exactly what that is. But it's something that begins to evolve when you let the seeds of bitterness begin to grow. Before long, now what are you doing? This attitude becomes the driving force behind everything. And all you can see and all you can think is something ugly. And you don't want to be that way. You see, Paul said, let all bitterness be put away from you. Now, whether we're talking about Cain or Esau or Naomi or Naaman or even in the four walls of your home, bitterness has got to go. Because if it don't, it's going to destroy you. It will destroy you. Now, don't we see that? That's what it does. Now, what causes it? There are a number of things, I think, that contribute to it. One is, as you'll turn in your Bible to the epistle of James, in James chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 14, he said, but if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. Well, call your attention to the context of James chapter 3 and look at the companions of bitterness, envy, jealousy, strife, all of these things. It's a package deal, isn't it? And this is not a wisdom that comes from above. It's earthly. It's devilish. It's sensual. Don't let yourself think that way. Wasn't that just exactly what Esau did? When he felt that his birthright was gone, he felt that somebody's done me wrong and they'll pay. I'll kill them. And where did it start? Bitterness. Can't let it go there, brethren. Can't let it go there. But that's what Esau did. Sometimes we've suffered a loss, or perhaps in fact we have been wronged by somebody else. Was talking with someone just a week or so ago
about whether things are real or whether they're imagined. I was trying to make the point that there is sometimes a real difference between what really happened and my perception of what really happened. You ever find that in these discussions that sometimes take place in the home, that's the issue? What really happened versus what I perceived to happen. And so now here's the disagreement. Perception and reality are not always the same. But sometimes it justifies, at least in our mind, the bitterness that I'm feeling. Whether it's real or imagined, beside the point. I feel right. I'm right to feel this way. Now friend, that didn't work with Ruth or with Naomi, did it? It didn't work with Cain. It doesn't work with Esau. It didn't work with any of these characters. Now, when we look at this chart, we saw it last Sunday evening. Elimelech takes his family to Moab. And there were a lot of reasons we talked about why that was a poor choice. But underscore the word choice. Elimelech had a choice. He chose to take his family to the land of Moab. It was not a good place to take them. Why did he take them to Moab? Well, there was food there. There was water. It had rained in Moab, evidently, because the famine was not in Moab. It was in the land of Canaan. But now when we look at Naomi's explanation of what's taken place, turn to Ruth chapter 1, and let's look at it one more time. In verse 13, it says, "For it grieveth me much for your sakes, for the hand of Jehovah is gone forth against me." And as you see again in verse 20, she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and Jehovah hath brought me home again empty. Why call ye me Naomi, seeing Jehovah hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Now let me ask you, brethren, why was there famine in Canaan? Well, as you look in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1, it says, "It came to pass in the days when the judges judged that there was famine in the land." Well, why were there judges in Israel for 305 years? 15 different judges. Well, we've talked about the cycle that the children of Israel went through. They'd be faithful to God for a while. Then they would begin to worship idols and do bad things. And God would raise up an oppressor against them. And then they would repent and call upon God, "Send us somebody to deliver us from the hand of our oppressor." And they went around and around and around that same cycle for 305 years. And the book of Judges ends with this statement, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now it's against that backdrop that Ruth begins in chapter 1, verse 1. "It came to pass in the days of the judges that there was famine in the land." What caused the famine in the land? Well, yeah. See, somebody doing something they ought not be doing. Now let's look at some passages. Look with me in the book of Leviticus, and we'll look at verse 3 beginning in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. We don't study a lot in the book of Leviticus, but there's some valuable lessons taught there. In chapter 26, beginning in verse 3, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will cause evil beasts to cease out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." Now, did you catch all of that? If you do what I tell you to do, it will rain. If you do what I've told you to do, your fruit trees will yield. But if you don't, now there's going to be a problem. Why was there famine in the land? Well, they were not doing what God had told them to do. In verse 14 of this same chapter, he said, "But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall reject my statutes, and if your soul abhor mine ordinances, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will point terror over you, even consumption and fever, that shall consume the eyes and make the soul to pine away. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you." Now, why was there famine in the land? Well, you go through this host of passages and you see exactly the same point made in all of them. They were not doing the things that God had commanded. And that characterized the period of the judges, and that's exactly why there was famine in the land. Now, had God done this specifically to Naomi? Was it because of something ugly that she specifically had done that caused all of this to come to pass? That's not the point. But you see, the nation of Israel had dealt corruptly and had created this cycle of doing evil things over and over and over and over again. Now what's happened in the land? There's famine in the land. It's not raining. Their fields are not producing. It's not, their fruit trees are not producing. Something that evidently Naomi had not given a lot of thought to, because she takes this personally. This is what God did to me. No, it was because of the disobedience of the people that this has come upon the nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 13, "It shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love Jehovah your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give the rain in your land in its seasons, the former rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy grain and thy new wine and thine oil. And I will give grass in thy fields for thy cattle, and thou shalt eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you. And he shut up the heavens so that there shall be no rain, and the land shall not yield its fruit, and ye perish quickly from off the good land which Jehovah giveth you." Again, I would raise the question, why was there famine in the land? It was because of the disobedience of the people. So Elimelech and Naomi and their sons fled to a place that was very undesirable to find the necessities of life. We say, well, that was a poor choice. They ought not to have gone to Moab. Perhaps so. But why did the conditions exist in the land of Canaan to cause them to flee? It was because of this 305-year period where they were rebelling against God. They wouldn't do what God told them to do with any degree of consistency, and so it didn't rain. And there was famine in the land. Now, how do we overcome this attitude of bitterness that's characterized Naomi and so many others that we talked about? The Hebrew writer tells us, he says, "Follow after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled." Well, how do you overcome bitterness? He tells us in this text. He said, be a peacemaker. Don't be what I call a grudge holder. This woman was teaching a Bible class of some young people one time, and they were studying the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And one of them, of course, is, blessed are the peacemakers. And she asked this little boy, she said, what does that mean? What would be the opposite of what this text tells us? Blessed be the peacemakers. He said, well, cussed be the fussmakers. Now, he got that right, didn't he? That's just what that is. Cursed, if you please, be the fussmakers. How do you overcome bitterness? Be a peacemaker. Don't be a fussmaker. And sometimes that's all we can do. And I would suggest this to you, brethren and friends, that sometimes being the fuss maker becomes a habit. We see that as my appointed duty to be the fussmaker. And what have we done? We have allowed bitterness simply to overwhelm us. Now, that's what that is. That's all we can see. The bad thing. What do? The writer says, pursue holiness, sanctification, without which no man shall see God. To be sanctified is to be set apart. Make yourself be different. You don't have to be bitter like everybody else. You don't have to see only the bad things. See some of the good things, like Ruth, for example. She's better than seven sons would have been to you. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. We see the need to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. I'm going to rule myself by the will of Christ. I'm going to be different, not going to be like the world. And then you look carefully at yourself. That's what the text tells us. Look carefully, lest you fall from the grace of God. Now, when you look carefully, well, it's not to look over my shoulder at Randy, you see. If I'm to look carefully, then I've got to look at me. Isn't that simple? And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye are in the faith. Naomi even needed to take a good look at herself and see that she was falsely accusing God. God did not have a bone to pick with her. It was the nation of Israel that had dealt corruptly. And consequently, this evil had come upon the nation. Sometimes, you see, others are affected by our poor decisions. And why? Look at yourself. Well, because judgment is personal. Every man is going to be judged by the things that he's done in this life, whether they're good or bad. I can't blame Bruce. I can't blame Randy. I can't point a finger at Tim and say, well, I'm lost, but it's Bruce's fault. That's not going to help me much, is it? Examine myself, because judgment is personal. Examine yourself and do that by the right standard. In John chapter 12, we're going to be judged by the words of Christ. But then instead, what do we sometimes do? We want to compare ourselves with ourselves, and that's the wrong standard. That don't work. I say, well, at least I'm not doing what old brother so-and-so. That doesn't matter what brother so-and-so is doing as far as you're concerned. You've got to be sure you're right, because he's not the standard. God's word is. And that examination has to be thorough. You see, because there's not any place that I can go to escape the eye of God. He sees everything that I do. He's aware of everything that I should do that I'm not doing. So when the writer says to look carefully, well, you look carefully at you. And if there is any little bit of bitterness that's springing up, I've got to deal with it. Paul said that it was necessary for him to examine himself even on a daily basis, lest after he had taught others, he himself should be rejected. Now we see that, don't we? We've not looked at all the passages, but then we ask this question, how do I overcome bitterness? Don't ever let it take root. That's what the Hebrew writer is teaching us in Hebrews chapter 12. Don't ever let it take root. Bitterness then is a choice, isn't it? It is a choice. It's a sinful way of viewing and treating God and other folks. It's a choice that we make. We don't have to be bitter. And when Paul is instructing husbands to love your wives and be not bitter against them, is there a challenge to become bitter? Sometimes. But the Hebrew writer said, don't ever give place. Don't let it even establish roots. You put away even the very root of bitterness. And why? Because bitterness is contagious. Are you surprised to know that the man that asked me to come and help with the problems that he and his wife were having, that both of them were bitter? And when I described it as a yow-yow, you know what that is? Both of them were doing that. Both of them were yelling and screaming at each other. You know why? Because bitterness is contagious. If one allows it to sprout, the other one participates. Because that's just the nature of bitterness. The Hebrew writer said, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Will it do it? Yes, sir. It sure will. It'll destroy. And it'll not only destroy you, it'll destroy anybody that comes in contact with you because it's contagious. Now, with all this COVID stuff that we're familiar with for the past forever, it seems like, we know about contagion, don't we? We make some preventative measures to try to protect ourselves and that sort of thing, protect others around about us. But we just spew venom of bitterness at every turn without realizing that it's a poison and it'll kill. It's awful. And what do? Constantly evaluate the circumstance or the situation. Self-examination. Something that Naomi needed to pick up on right away and she hadn't. If the bitterness is caused by a person, somebody has in fact done you a wrong, what do? You resolve that. You work on trying to forgive that person because the bitterness will eat you alive. And what do? You feed upon the Word of God. You know why that's so important? Jesus said, come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. If we want to be like Him, of all people that had some kind of a just cause to become bitter because he had been mistreated, Jesus knew what that was about. But if we want to live like He lived and not be bitter, look to His example. You see, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your soul. We look at that passage, don't we? Learn how he lived. Well, you've been a very kind audience in our study tonight. Very patient. I appreciate your time. But perhaps I'm talking to someone tonight who knows that you need to do some things to become a Christian. As we talked about that in our study this morning and discussed it in some detail, you understand that you're lost. This is what sin does, consequence of sin. You're lost. You don't want to remain in that condition. Jesus came, lived, and died so that a price could be paid adequate to take away your sin. He gave his life. Now, if you believe that that's so, it doesn't stop there. As we discussed this morning, we must turn from our sin and what the Bible calls repentance. Be willing to confess our faith and then be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's where we come into contact with the blood of Christ, so our sins can be washed away. If that's your desire, we'll help you in every way that we can to make that happen just right now, tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. You need to correct that. Perhaps the sin is the sin of bitterness. It's a constant, isn't it? Things happen that irritate us. And if that's all we can see, bitterness will most definitely take seed, take root. Don't let it happen. If we can help you tonight, make that known while together we stand and sing the song.